Okay, if you would turn with me now to Matthew chapter 12. Coming up very, very shortly in our study of Matthew will be chapter 15, verse 9, which says this. We're not there yet, we're only in chapter 12, but chapter 15, verse 9 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of man." This ought to make us all a little bit uncomfortable this morning, because we all have ways that we try to take God's word and apply it. And we come up sometimes with rules to do that, ways to do that, means by which we seek to follow God's ways. And indeed, those are, in a way, those are commandments of men. Sometimes those are very helpful. Other times they actually are distracting. And in fact, they bring us to this topic of worship. God's commands, his law, his decrees are tightly connected to his worship. Intimately so, I would say. Unfortunately, man doesn't have a great track record in interpreting and understanding and applying God's law. Sometimes we do it all right, other times we do not. And Jesus summed up the law, if you will, if you remember this, when he was questioned about what is the most important things we ought to know about the law. There were two simple statements he gave. He gave, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He said that was a summary of what God had given to his people as the law of God. This means that every aspect of God's law, whether it be the commandment to not commit adultery, not to steal, to honor your father and mother, not to have other gods before him, all of the commands of God, and in fact, even the other laws that are given besides the Ten Commandments, every law that the Lord gives to his people has something to do with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So it has that purpose as its ultimate end. Even in our occasional zeal to keep God's law, we sometimes lose all grasp of the two final goals, of the larger goals. And sometimes our laws, our applications, our personal applications of those things become almost an end in themselves, as if they could be the thing that was ultimately pleasing to God. Today's passage gives us an historic lesson on our treatment of God's law. And unfortunately, it happens through the Pharisees in their wrong application of the law, but we often learn through wrong examples. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. It says there in God's word, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' But he answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day? And yet they're innocent. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If anyone has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. A little bit ironic there at the end. Apparently the Pharisees thought it was lawful to plot murder on the Sabbath day, and yet not heal a man whose hand was shriveled. I say that jokingly. It's funny in a sense, but it's not funny at all, is it? Because that's ridiculous. How could men who were zealous to keep God's law think so crookedly? How could they think so inappropriately? And yet sometimes we do that. We're not so above the Pharisees that we are not inclined to do the same kinds of things in our hearts? Well, let's be careful about that. The first thing I want us to look at today is the difference between man-derived applications of God's law and the divine absolute law of God itself. The difference between man-derived applications of law and God's absolute law. So it's a Sabbath day, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through an area that has a field in it. They've had a very busy week. They're very hungry. They're tired. They have mature grain right there sitting before them. They're hungry, so they pick some heads of grain in order to eat wheat. If you ever have been in a wheat field, you've got to sort of get the kernels off, and so you rub them in your hands like this, and eventually they pop the kernels in their mouth and eat them. When suddenly, who should appear but the Pharisees? What are the Pharisees doing out in the middle of a field? Well, they've been tracking Jesus. They've been following him everywhere he goes so that they can catch him in some kind of sin. And they immediately rush up to him and say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful?" They point to the law of God and say, "What you are doing is unlawful. You're breaking the Sabbath day." Now, the keeping of the Sabbath day is like their choice piece of obedience to God. They love the idea of keeping the Sabbath day. It's like their favorite issue. You may have heard how we speak in the church today of there are marks of a true church. Do you know what those marks of a true church are? We have things like the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, faithful exercise of church discipline, those kinds of things. And we say those are things which mark out a true church. Well, in the Jewish community, the Jewish people had sort of marks of a faithful Jew as well. The first one of those things was clearly circumcision. You had to be circumcised to be a faithful Jew. Secondly, you had to have certain kinds of dietary restrictions that you followed, the food laws. And then finally was this issue of keeping the Sabbath day. Those three marks, circumcision, food laws, and keeping the Sabbath day, that marked you as a faithful Jew. Well, you remember that, of course, how important the circumcision is, this idea of how can you be included in God's people? You had to be circumcised. You had to have that Old Testament sacrament, if you will, to be included. But right up there with having that sign of belonging to God's people was this practice that you do outwardly of keeping the Sabbath day. Whereas Paul regularly dealt with the Jews on the former issue of circumcision, just about everywhere he went, he was followed by Judaizers who said, "The circumcision is the thing. We've got to focus on that. And you're teaching against that, it seems, so we're going to fight with you on that." Jesus, the point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was almost always the Sabbath day. That comes up over and over and over again in his talking with them. Well, we have to admit that God has given his church, and I mean that broadly in the sense of Old Testament church and New Testament church, he's given us his law to be followed. It's to be obeyed. And at the same time, we typically have made a distinction between those three different types of law that God has given us. Three types of law: moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. We would say that the moral law remains for us in the New Testament. It's certainly something which carries over from the Old Testament. God's word is still before us in that sense, and we're to follow the moral law. The civil law seemed to be applied specifically to the nation of Israel, and therefore it's not still applicable to us in any sense, but more in the sense of principle. It gives us principles to follow, guidelines by which to set up our law. And then we have the ceremonial law, which was particularly attached to the temple worship. And that ceremonial law, we would say, is fulfilled in Christ. Certainly it's useful for us to look at the ceremonies that were required of the people of God back then. But it points us to Christ. And it should always say we don't want to look at the type and sort of dwell on the type anymore. We have the reality of Christ. But I think we have to add to that list another distinction. That between that absolute divine law that God has given us and the man-derived applications of that law. Let me see if I can give you an example. We know what God's divine appointed law is. I mean, it comes to us all sorts of forms. Certainly we have the Ten Commandments, we would say, are clearly absolute God's divine law. But there are other laws which we know are clearly his guidelines for us to follow as well. Not simply guidelines, commands for us to follow. Our children are familiar with these as well. When we say, "Thou shalt not kill," we know that that's a divine law of God. But other laws like, "You shall submit to those in authority over you." Well, that's a command of God. That's a guideline that he has given in the scripture for us to follow. We have all kinds of those. But these are the things that are absolute from God himself. But in order to help our children apply those absolute laws of God, we actually sometimes say, how are we going to do that? How are we going to make sure that we do that in our household? And a parent may say to his teenage child who's about ready to go out in the car, since you are concerned that you need to keep the law of God, which says thou shalt not kill, either you yourself or kill someone else as you're driving the car, and since you're still a child living in our household, and we want you to have complete control over what you're doing when you're driving, we're going to say, we're going to make the rule that you're not to drink at all when you drive. Now, that's a state law, right? I mean, it's something that the state has seen value in. But let's focus on the parents, and the parents make this rule for their child. You're not to drink and drive. Well, one of the children in that household is a zealous child who wants to obey the parents. And this zealous child for obedience never really speaks to the parents about clarifying what he means by that, about the rule. But he decides that he's going to never drink when he drives. No beer, no alcohol, no soda, no coffee, no lemonade, no water, nothing when he drives, you see. He's going to be careful that he keeps the law of God. And then he's going to teach his children this law as well. He's going to teach his children that they're not to drink when they're driving. No water, no lemonade, no coffee, nothing. Now, the parents simply have in mind all that they wanted was that that child would not be in a dangerous situation where they would be impaired as they're driving. They're concerned that the child not be impaired, and so they make a house law, if you will, an application of that law that says you're not to drink. The child, in his zeal, however, goes beyond what was originally given and says, okay, the idea must be that he wants both hands on the wheel, so I'm not allowed to have anything in my hands, you see, because that would lose control. I want to have my hands on the wheel at all times. That would mean impairment if I didn't. And so as I teach that to my children, that they teach it to their children, pretty soon we get to the situation where we're not to have any drink of any kind in the car, because that would be wicked. To have a drink in the car, whether it be water or lemonade or Coke or whatever it is, no drink of any kind is to be in the car. And I have two things going on there. I just want you to see that we can distinguish not only between the absolute law of God, which says thou shalt not kill, and the man-derived rules which are seeking to apply the law of God at various levels. But you can also distinguish between the rules of application that we're trying to make that law happen and the abusive interpretation of the law as it comes along. You see how that happens? Generation after generation, it gets a little bigger, it gets a little bigger. We add layers to the law of God to help us protect ourselves from keeping an error. Well, of course, making the house rules is a good thing at times. It's absolutely a necessary thing we have to do to teach our children and others and ourselves how we're going to walk. It can serve us very well, but it does not carry the same weight as the divine law of God. It mustn't ever be seen to be carrying that same weight, because not all laws are equal. Some lesser laws serve the purpose of the greater law. To put them on the same level, however, is a grave mistake. And at the same time, there are times when our man-derived rules are just stupid, right? They're just stupid. They are foolish. They're misguided. They, in fact, detract from the very thing that they're trying to uphold. And the Pharisees, in their zeal, had come up with a whole list of those, a whole slew of them. Man-derived rules that were attempts to help them obey the absolute law of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Unfortunately, many of them became foolish and quickly became regarded as virtually equal with the divine law of God. And what's more, they began to distract a person from the real purpose of the absolute law in the first place. Let me give you, I'm sure you've heard sermons about this, so I won't give you all sorts of details, but let me give you some sense of how central was this worshiping, or of this keeping of the Sabbath day to the Jewish person, how much their heart was in this, okay, their zeal. The rabbis, in their misguided zeal, had taken the basic command to keep the Sabbath day holy, and they had developed 39 principles of how you were to do that. And under those 39 principles, each of them had 6 subcategories of things that you were not to do under the 39 principles of how to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's 234 specific forbidden things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. You can see how generation after generation, you begin to pile the onion, you add layers to the onion, and pretty soon the keeping of the outside rules. You've got to keep track of all those things. That becomes the focus. You focus on the technicality of how to keep God's law, and you're losing all grasp of what the purpose of it was in the first place. Let me give you the categories. Planting and plowing and reaping and gathering and threshing and extracting and winnowing and sorting and washing and grinding and sifting and kneading and cooking and baking and shearing and scouring and laundering and beating wool and dyeing and spinning and warping and making two loops and weaving and separating two threads and tying of knots. Heaven forbid that you would tie a knot. Sewing and tearing and trapping and slaughtering and skinning and curing and smoothing and scoring and measuring and cutting. And did you know you're not allowed to write one letter? Not one letter of the alphabet are you allowed to write on the Sabbath day. Okay? You're not allowed to erase anything either. Don't erase anything on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, I mean. Building and demolition. If your house catches on fire, that's too bad. You can't extinguish a fire on the Sabbath day. If you're cold, you can't ignite a fire either. And bringing something to its final form. I'm not even sure what that one means, but you're not allowed to complete anything. You're not allowed to carry certain things. In almost all cases, you're prohibited from healing on the Sabbath day. Unless it was a life and death case, and then only if you're Jewish. If the person's Jewish. Well, it's important to see that man begins to get out of hand with his application of how to keep the Sabbath day holy. What's the purpose of the Sabbath day that God had given? It was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of refreshment, a day of worshiping our God. That's the absolute law right there. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Under the stipulations, then, here you have these disciples who are walking through the fields and they pick some grain heads and they do this. That's work, the Pharisee says. You're reaping. You're harvesting, you see, and that's one of the categories that we have made. You're not allowed to do that. You're rubbing them in your hand. That's threshing. Both of which are forbidden in the Jewish law. Now, never mind that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it specifically teaches that a traveler who is traveling through your fields may do just what these men are doing. They're allowed to do that in Deuteronomy. And yet the Pharisees have added that, whereas that may be appropriate on any normal day, sure. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day. But that's, you see, an abuse of God's law. It's going above and beyond what God has said. That's an abuse. It's not a helpful application of God's law. It's an abuse of God's law. And it terribly distracts people from rest and from worship and from refreshment of the day as intended by the absolute law. So Jesus confronts these Pharisees and he attacks their spiritual pride and their presumption. It's only one time among many in the growing conflict where Jesus has to engage with them on this topic. It eventually leads to his death. You realize that this is the kind of thing that they get so upset about that they begin to plot his death. And with that in mind, because Jesus knows that that's where he's going. He knows he's going to be put to death. And it's going to be at the hands of people like this. To them, Jesus challenges them on their hotbed topic. On the very topic that they hold so close to themselves, this idea of keeping the Sabbath day. They feel like they've got it wrapped up in their head. They're pious in this area. And Jesus confronts their abuse of God's law and their piety. And he says no. The basic error of the Pharisees could be described, I think, in saying, putting words in the mouth of Scripture. Very few things that are more dangerous than trying to put words into the mouth of Scripture and therefore missing the main original message that God has intended. So Jesus points it out, a very basic rule for scriptural interpretation. We want to wrestle about how to keep the Sabbath day in a particular circumstance. Let's take you to another portion of Scripture. And Jesus does that. He talks about David and his situation in the Old Testament. What was David's situation when he was hungry with his men and they were walking along and they needed food? He's fleeing from Saul, who is hunting him down like an animal. He's hungry, and his men are hungry, and they ate the consecrated bread, which the law said was to be kept only for the priests. This example is to help them get the principle underlying the command. You see, Jesus brings them there to say, let's look at what the purpose of the law was. What is it there for? And is this action that has been taken, is it in violation of the purpose of the law? Certainly the day was to be kept holy. Absolutely. That's the absolute law of God. But how was it to be kept holy? Very briefly, the law said that only priests in David's day were to eat the consecrated bread. But this law was not on a par with the law, with the command of God to preserve life. And like all others, it had to further the goal of loving God. It had to further the goal of loving your neighbor as yourself. And to withhold the bread from someone who is hungry and would die without it, as a technicality, refusing men's sustenance of life in violation of the greater law, could not be right. And in this example of David eating the consecrated bread, you have a brilliant example that Jesus brings to apply here, an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is how the argument goes, and we ought to see it very clearly. If David had the right to ignore a divinely ordained command of God so that he could uphold a greater law when the need demanded it, how much more should Jesus, who is God's anointed Son, have the right to ignore an unwarranted, man-derived application of the law when it was needed with regard to Sabbath keeping and Sabbath regulation? So the real indictment was that these Pharisees, who were great scholars, so-called, of rabbinical law, were really burying the true law, the divine law of God, that absolute teaching of God, under a mountain of man-made foolish traditions. Nothing in the true law of God ever forbade what they were doing. They were perfectly legitimately walking through the field and gleaning from it. Perhaps we could say that abuse of God's law happens when we focus all of our attention on the technicalities of the law, the layers outwardly of the onion, and we lose sight of God's purpose on the inside. Let's look at the main purpose of the law that God had given for this day. Jesus wished these men, as well as his own disciples who are following him around, to know that with the arrival of the kingdom of God came the king. He is the king who would judge rightly according to God's law, not according to some man-made traditions. He's going to require that men live according to that lawgiver and what he originally intended. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees grew all kinds of more and more intense, and almost always the heat of the battle was over the issue of adding to the scripture, putting words in the mouth of the scripture, restricting what was not there, adding restrictions, adding things of rules and that kind of thing. And almost always is about that. And the conflict gets quite fierce in Luke's account in chapter 11 when Jesus says to them, "Woe to you law experts." He's kind of doing a jab there. "Woe to you law experts, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not even lift a finger to help them." He goes on to say, "Woe to you because you have taken away the key to knowledge." Now, how had they taken away the key to knowledge? By stacking all kinds of things on top of it. You see, the key to knowledge is in the law of God, as it's centrally what's the purpose of it. And yet they have been stacking things around it and hiding it. They had buried the true law of God so far into their own traditions that the truth could not be found. The very men who were supposed to be unlocking the scriptures had locked them up and hidden the key, as it were. Christ, the lawgiver, could not and would not stand for that. This is his law. This is his purpose for men. So Jesus turns to his critics and says, "I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath." A remarkable, powerful claim that Jesus makes. Jesus is showing one more example that he is the manifester of the kingdom of God to his people. He claims to be the Lord over a law which was both a creation ordinance. You realize that? I am claiming to be Lord over something that began in creation. And it's one of the Ten Commandments. And I am Lord over the Ten Commandments. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And this is why we today, I think it's a right for us to look in the New Testament sense of his completion at the resurrection and all that. This is the Lord's day, because he's the Lord of the day. This whole day, of course, every day is his, but this one in a unique way. Well, the next event that Matthew records for us is on another Sabbath day, very clearly on purpose, right? The recording of these events and in Jesus' even actions is clearly an event that is recorded for us to get the message together. The situation is that we have a man with a withered hand who's sitting in the synagogue listening to Jesus' teaching. And not surprisingly, you find the Pharisees, who've been trailing him all along, sitting there as well. And they're looking for any way that they might catch Jesus at some point, at some fault. And they're getting even bolder now. They're not just confronting the disciples and what they're doing. Now they begin to confront him. And their conflict intensifies. And as we come to the healing of this man on the Sabbath day, you have to realize that the Pharisees are already sworn enemies of Christ by this point. And the Son of Man is their enemy. In their eyes, he's a blasphemer. He has claimed to be able to forgive sins, if you'll remember. He has he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with people who are wicked. He's blatantly broken their Sabbath day now. So to these men, Jesus is an innovator. He's throwing in new ideas. He's coming in as a blasphemer. They felt he was casting off all that was pious, all that was religious. But Jesus said he didn't come to cast it off. He didn't come to get rid of God's law. He came to fulfill God's law. He was not destroying the original law. Rather, you hear the original lawgiver expounding on what the law was for, what it was about. Cleaning up his intentions so that people weren't distracted. And he's overruling some of these abuses that have taken place. You should note that Jesus didn't campaign for a relaxing of the Pharisaic regulations. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying they have missed the point entirely. They've missed the point entirely. The purpose of the Sabbath is what they had missed. And so Jesus takes the offensive. He acts out now for them in front of their very eyes what the purpose of the Sabbath day was about. He acts out the day's purpose. And he tells this man who has a right hand that is atrophied, okay, he's got a disability, to stand up in front of everybody, presumably so that they're not going to think there's any kind of trickery going on here. And he says to this man to stretch out your hand. Now, just so that you can put yourself in the context of what's going on, if we had a person who was handicapped here today, and we all knew that this person was handicapped, can you imagine asking that person to stand up in front of everyone and to do something that their handicap wouldn't allow them to do? How cruel could you be? Right? Everybody would be, that's not appropriate. How inappropriate can you ask? That person's disabled. How would you ask them to stretch out their hand when their hand is obviously atrophied? Can't do that. Well, this would have been a cruel thing to ask the man to do if you were not the one who enables people to do what he commands them to do. And this is the point. Here's the king. This Jesus is in their midst. The king, the creator, the one who speaks and things happen, the one who rules over nature, the one who could forgive sins, the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, says to a man who can't do it, and he does. He's enabled to do it. And once again, the rabbinical law states that a physician was allowed to heal a man on the Sabbath day only in life-threatening kinds of conditions. That's the pieces of the onion on the outside of God's law that they had added. You're only allowed to heal him if he's really dying. But remember that Jesus wanted these teachers of law to know the true purpose of the Sabbath day. For Jesus to leave that man in an impaired state would be to destroy life. It would not be to love his neighbor as himself. And he had come to save. Jesus obviously saw the restoring act of healing, the meeting of need, as an act of mercy that was perfectly appropriate for the Lord's day, for keeping of the Sabbath. He often did this healing of the on the Sabbath day. It's amazing how often he does it. If you look at the record in Matthew 12 here, we've got the man who is healed of the shriveled hand. In Mark 1, you've got a man who has an unclean spirit in the synagogue who's healed. In Luke 13, you have a woman who's been crippled for 18 years, and Jesus brings relief to her. In Luke 14, you've got a man with dropsy on the Sabbath day who's healed. In John 5, you've got a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda who's healed on the Sabbath. In John 9, you've got a blind man who is given his sight on the Sabbath day, over and over and over again on the Sabbath day. Why? It's to teach us what the purpose of the Sabbath day is for. How are you going to use your Sabbath day? Rest, worship. And at least we ought to start thinking about that other one. How can we minister to people? How can we bring healing to them, encourage them, build them up? That's something for us to consider as we apply this. Before Jesus actually does the miracle of healing, he gives the teachers of the law a chance to answer correctly to the question, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath day? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? Remember, they had just been plotting his death. Jesus looks around and he waits for the answer. And it's one of those awkward situations. You've probably been in these situations where a teacher asks a question. The answer's obvious. So nobody says anything. I don't want to say God. You know what it's like. No one's going to speak and nobody does answer this because the answer is obvious. You're going to do good on the Sabbath day. Jesus is revealing one aspect of the purpose of the absolute law. Along with rest, along with worship of God, the day is to be used for mercy, for healing done to others. Not only had the Pharisees missed the purpose of the Sabbath, they had missed that Jesus was the Christ, God's anointed. Jesus, the lawgiver, exposes these men and their twisted philosophy of life. As one writer put it, they set a higher value on their harsh, hair-splitting rules than on God's law of love. They were more concerned about their traditions than about the health and the happiness of a tragically handicapped fellow human being. Well, what does this say to you? What does the passage call all of us to do? Certainly one of the most obvious lessons is that we need to be certain that we understand God's purposes in giving the law, whatever it is. Now, we're talking today about the Sabbath law, but the keeping of the Sabbath day holy. That's something we need to wrestle with. There are other laws we need to do the same thing with. Our traditions are not necessarily bad things. They may help us in this. As long as we understand that they must correspond with the main purpose that God has revealed in His Word, and further that purpose of loving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We must not get caught up in the technicalities of the law as if that was the thing that would bring God pleasure. We miss God's intended purpose, which is lying behind it. That's very easy to do. Parents, this is a particularly applicable thing for you as you work with your children and how to work out God's law. If you focus for them and have them begin to focus on the external technicalities of the law and they miss that main thing, you have done them more harm than good. Very specifically, this is very easy to do as we attempt to keep the Sabbath day holy. In a society that has altogether forgotten the fourth commandment, they wouldn't even consider this as a necessity in God's law anymore. So much for the absolute law of God, we've thrown that out. We are to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's one of the absolute commands of God. And there's some obvious and very straightforward elements to keeping the Sabbath day holy. He's told us about those major basic elements. The principle established by Scripture is that we are to make foremost of day a day of rest and a day of worship. And the meaning of this is to lay aside the work. He speaks very clearly, lay aside our commerce in order to take up the works of necessity and mercy. But we lay them aside so that we can do something else. If we begin to go beyond that in making very, very specific things and begin to focus on that, then we are in danger. It may be good, it may not be good. And always has to be seen as subservient to the absolute law of God. The Scripture doesn't give us all the details, all the technicalities, so we need to labor on that. But they also must always further the purpose. I want to give you some help in this. I'm not by any means a professional in this idea, but I want to give you some help if I can to help you determine how best to honor the day of the Sabbath by keeping the day. In Mark's parallel account, as he's giving this story as well, he adds that Jesus not only called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he then said this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Think about that. In creation, God created man before he had the Sabbath day come into play. The Sabbath day was created for man so that man could carry out the task that God had given him to do. It's not the other way around. It wasn't that the Sabbath day came into place and then man came into being so that he could keep the Sabbath, you see. It's the other way around. The keeping of the Sabbath is to provide for the man. It's to help the man. It's, by the way, the Sabbath day is not set so that we could set aside so that we could get done all the things that we didn't have time for the rest of the week. That's not what it's for. As you analyze your use of the Lord's day, ask yourself if your body is being fit for the service of your soul. Are you being equipped for the service of God in your kingdom? That's really why we were created. We were created to serve the Lord our God, to bring Him glory in all that we do. At the end of your Lord's day, are you better off than you were before the day? Some people get so active on the Sabbath day that they are exhausted by Monday morning with all their entertainment, all the things they've done. Are you rested? Are you refreshed? Is the day something now you have been serving Christ, doing His good work? The command of God to keep the Sabbath day holy is only one of many laws of God recorded for our good. So let's be careful to clarify the distinction between man-made applications of the law and God's design in giving the absolute law. And let's labor to lay hold of how those laws teach us to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our strength, and our mind, and how they teach us how to labor to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lots of application for you to work out in practicality yourselves, but these things are before us as a desire to seek forth His absolute law. Let's pray. Father, our piety is not found in outward acts of obedience. Piety is a matter of the heart as we seek to obey Your law. A heart that seeks to find what it is You have in mind in the purpose of the law. Guide us in that process, we Father. We tend to be like the Pharisees. We want to have legal things that we can do that we can check off and say, okay, now we're godly, or now we're pious. But help us to, in the application of these things, and we do have to set some guidelines. We have to decide what we will do, what we won't do, and those kinds of things. Help us to always uphold the purpose of the law. And we want very much to be refreshed. We want very much to be rested. We want very much to have freedom to worship You and our souls to be refreshed. Make that to be a true in each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.